in Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts chapter 4, and then the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. We'll be starting in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, or of exhortation or encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained in, and that is to say, whilst it remained in your possession, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. We trust the Lord to bless our reading of his word here this morning. Now, let's just briefly comment that in this section that we're reading, from 4:32 on up through 5:11, there are three sections. The first section, 4:32 through 35, gives us a snapshot of the prevailing conditions in the early church, what they were doing, and perhaps even at that point, at the end of Acts chapter 4, ideal conditions in the church. And then in verses 36 and 37, we have an example of that, one very specific example of that. And then in chapter 5, those first 11 verses, we have an imitation, so to speak. Not an invitation, an imitation from Satan. And that's with respect to Ananias and Sapphira specifically. So as we're reading here, what I'd like to do is go down each verse, and we'll talk about each verse, and then maybe see if we can't draw some conclusions or glean some application for us today. I think the first interesting thing to see here is in verse 32, or verse 33 actually. First it says in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There was community. There was a sense of involvement, I think, in the believers there in that early church in Jerusalem. There was a sense of caring and concern for all the members of the body in that assembly. And while we wouldn't specifically think today that it's incumbent upon each of us to go and sell our homes or properties that we have and distribute them to the saints, I think there is something there to be said for the attitude of heart and mind that existed in those early believers, that they were willing to do that, and that they weren't so concerned with their possessions as to cling to them when they saw that there was a real need. And mind you, perhaps the needs that existed at that time in the early church were more extreme, maybe a little more pronounced than the sort of needs we would think about today. But clearly what happened is there were believers there that were exercised, and they saw that there was a need. In the persecution of the church that was occurring in Jerusalem at that time, there were many who probably had lost all, had given up everything for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe homes, food, things like that were difficult for them to come by. And so there were other believers that were exercised in that, and they took action and did something so that there was an equality among all the believers, a commonality, a unity. They had one heart and one soul. They were knit together, so to speak. And that was the condition in the early church. And the neat thing about it is in chapter 4, verse 33, we see some interesting phrases and a keyword that I think is important. Verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." There's a great there, great power. And then it says, "And great grace was upon them all." Great power and great grace. Great power being the power of the Holy Spirit of God, working through these vessels, useful vessels, being used by the Lord, being used by the Holy Spirit to fulfill His purposes and fulfill His will. And great grace was upon them all. Now notice, it was with great power that the apostles were a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were doing their part. They were doing what they were supposed to do. And there was great power in that because the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was that Holy Spirit that gave them that great power. The power of the Holy Spirit working through vessels fit for the Master's use. But then there was great grace upon them all. And notice, I think my sense of that there is that with great power the apostles gave witness, but with great grace, that great grace was upon all the multitude. Remember, the portion starts in 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." Great grace was upon them all. That great grace that was manifested through the apostles by the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by fulfilling their commission, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Through that great power, great grace was conferred on all the believers in that assembly and in the area. But then, if we're to go down a little farther as we finish the story, or as we get toward the end of the story with Ananias and Sapphira, there's two times that the word fear is mentioned. Great fear in chapter 5, verse 5, and in chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He expired on the spot. And great fear came on all them that heard these things." And then in verse 11, it says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So we have great power, we have great grace, and we have great fear. It's important for us to recognize and to understand the holiness of God, I think. We must never take for granted the holiness of God or His demands upon our lives. We must always maintain a reverent attitude toward the God with whom we have to do. In Hebrews we would read, is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another place in Hebrews it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is our God. This is who we as believers have entered into a solemn, a blessed, but a serious relationship. So we have an example here. And the challenge for us when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, at least the challenge for me, and perhaps the challenge for you as you read something like this, is what do we do with it? As New Testament believers, what do we do with something like this? Do we think, well, you know, it's really not for us? Different dispensation, transitional period, signs have ceased, things like that. Too literal or restricted? Oh, I've never done that exact thing. I've never sold a house and taken the funds from that house and took a portion of it and pocketed it and then came into Blaisdell Gospel Chapel and said, here, I sold a house. And I sold the house for, you know, well, I live in Lackawanna, so, well, $50,000. Or whatever, okay? And kept the part, but then came to the assembly and said, yeah, I sold the house for $45,000. Too literal or restricted in the application, you know, what do we do with this? Well, this really doesn't apply to me. Another thing that people might do with a portion of the Word of God like this is they might wrongly divide the Word of Truth, and they may expect that those type of things should occur today. There are some that would argue that apostles have been handed down and succeeded through the years of history, and that the apostolic era more or less is still in existence today, that there can be apostles. We read in the Word of God, I think, that the foundation was the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we're built on top of that. So the apostolic era, in a sense, has come to an end. But some might say that, you know, well, we look at this, this should happen to me. Now, I don't think any of us here realistically expects that, and we'll get to the specific problem here, lying to God, lying to the Spirit of God, tempting the Spirit of God. I don't think there is many of us sitting here or standing here today that would expect that if we did that, that we would drop that on the spot. We just don't expect that, right? We don't feel that's the way God is dealing with us today. And we'd probably be right. That is not how he's dealing with us today. At least not in that specific, you know, sort of sense. There are other ways that God deals with his people today. And there are consequences to our sin and our duplicity, if I could use that word. And so what we have here is we have first a positive example and then a negative example. I think it's unfortunate that the chapter breaks up these verses, because I do think they belong together. I think from 4:32 on down to 5:11 should be looked at together. And we'll see that from time to time in the book of Acts. And we'll see it later on with Philip. You know, first he's evangelizing in one area, and there's sort of a false profession there from a sorcerer named Elymas, or Simon the Sorcerer. But then, immediately after that, you get the story of him going down and witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. So there's these back-to-back incidents that I think the Holy Spirit selected and inspired Luke to record for us, sort of as a way of contrast, for us to compare things and say, what's different here? Holy Spirit does that a lot. And we might ask ourselves, you know, as we're reading down through Acts, my goodness, those first four chapters, right up until to the end of chapter 4 there, what a wonderful thing is happening in that early church. What great things are occurring. And then we get to this point, and we have these 11 verses. And we might stop and think about it and say, why? And we should stop and think about it and say, why the Holy Spirit decide to place this account in there at this time? Why did he inspire Luke to record this historical incident? At that particular point in time, when things were just going wonderfully. I mean, multitudes were being added to the church, thousands. They were, with great power and great grace, exciting things were happening in that early church. And then, bam, we get this. You know, the positive example is what Barnabas did. And Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, had some property, and in those prevailing conditions in the early church, he was exercised to sell that property and contribute those funds to the need of the believers that were suffering, that were being persecuted in that early church. That's a positive example. And then we get the negative example, Ananias and Sapphira. Now my thinking is this a lesson for all of us to lay hold of and to appreciate, is that whenever there's something good being done, Satan will try to imitate it. And he'll do it right in our midst. And that's what happened here. Now, I don't know if you think Ananias and Sapphira were believers or not. We were kind of talking about that yesterday morning, and I've been on the fence. It's difficult for me to determine whether they were or not. I think they were. I think they were part of that assembly. I think they were believers. The thing that was difficult for me to just wholeheartedly agree with that position is where it says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? You know, and I think about that. Well, can a believer's heart be filled by Satan? You know, so I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I think they probably were believers. I tend to look at the scriptures that say judgment must begin at the house of God and things like that, and think that what was happening here was God was protecting and guarding the holiness and the testimony, more importantly. Well, the holiness, our holiness is connected to our testimony. But it's more accurate for me to say, I believe the Lord was protecting the testimony of that early assembly. Because what happened is Satan crept in and he used to, and there was a deception that occurred. And what do we do with it? We have to find the underlying spiritual principle. This has been my challenge. I spoke last week on part of Acts chapter 4, but I think I've been thinking about today's verses an awful lot more and for a lot longer since before that. Because that's really what we should be doing as believers. We should be allowing the Word of God to speak to us in such a way that we can look at it and take something from it and examine ourselves and apply it to our lives. And that's our challenge here today, when we look at this story of Ananias and Sapphira. Although the circumstances may be different for us today in our assembly, what's underneath that? What's the principle there that we need to lay hold of to help us to help us to grow in our relationship with the Lord, to help us to eliminate those things in our lives that might be displeasing to Him? What ways do I, as a believer, in this context here, do I as a believer in my assembly lie to the Holy Spirit? Remember, what they did is they sold that land, they kept part of it, and they took it and laid it at the apostles' feet. They were in the church. I mean, it's not like they lied to God. They lied to other believers. They pretended. That's really what they did, is they made a pretense of what they were doing. And I think I can understand why they did it. I can't condone it. I can't say that I would do the same thing in the same circumstance. But I think I can, you know, understanding human nature a little, understanding what they did. I mean, here's the condition in the early church that was happening, that possessions were being sold and distribution was being given to those that had need, and that was recognized as a good thing. And then we get Barnabas. He comes and he does that. What a great example. I mean, I'm not sure if he was nicknamed, that's really, the apostles surnamed him Barnabas, right? That was the name they gave him. It was like his nickname. You're the son of consolation, the son of exhortation, the son of encouragement. Maybe he got that name from what he did. And not that he was seeking for that recognition, but perhaps what happened was that recognition was there in that local church. And Ananias and Sapphira said, you know what, look at that. Well, look at the wonderful name or the wonderful reputation or how Barnabas, was thought of in doing what he did. Let's do that. But you know what? And they conspired together. So they were both in it together. It's something they planned. It's something they decided to do. They agreed together to do this. That they were going to say, they were going to sell a piece of property. They were going to keep some of it and then say, here, we've given it all. But it was this much. They lied. They lied to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit. They tempted the Spirit of the Lord. Notice how what Peter says in verse 3. He says, why has Satan filled thine heart? Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to the Holy Spirit? Verse 5, 4. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 9. Then Peter said, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? That's what they did in that assembly. These two people agreed together to deceive the saints and their church. And judgment came. Punishment. Swift punishment. Prompt. And public. What do we do with that? I'll ask you the question again, because this is a difficult question to answer in a general way. I think it's something that each and every one of us has to do. We have to look inwardly, and we have to examine ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves, in what ways do I lie to the Spirit of God? Do I lie to the Spirit of God? And if I do, in what ways do I do that? Well, we know the story. We know what happened. They both dropped dead about 3 hours apart. And the result of that incident was that great fear came upon all the church. See, I think this is my, perhaps my speculation. I think what happened was that, similar to incidents we see in the Old Testament, when the Lord is instituting something, like the church, or in the Old Testament, like the tabernacle, and a transgression occurs, the Lord sets an example. It's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of all believers to see that example and then to take it to heart. And it provoked fear in that early church. They realized that being part of the body of Christ is not a light thing. Great fear came upon them, a reverential awe for the power of God and for the omniscience of God, who examines the hearts and knows every single thought that's in our minds. Oh my goodness! He knows every thought that goes through my head. This past week, every single thought, He knows them all. Oh my goodness. What were your thoughts this week? What were your actions? How have you lied to the Spirit of God? So I think what he was doing was protecting and guarding the testimony of that early assembly. If we look back in Leviticus 10, I think we have a pretty good example of a similar type of situation. In Leviticus 10, what had happened was the tabernacle had been established, the offerings had been established, and the tabernacle was reared up and the offerings were given. And it was, very similar to the what we see in the book of Acts. It was just a glorious time in Israel's history. You know, if we were to look down in the last verse of Leviticus chapter 9, And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord had appeared to them. The Lord was in their midst. A holy God was in their midst. And then what happened? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, we're in chapter 10, verse 1, and put fire there, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And here's the key part, the next verse. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Our God is a holy God. We can't take lightly our responsibilities and our lives before Him. We can't lie to Him. We can't lie to the Holy Spirit. But in Leviticus 10, that's what happened. The tabernacle was established, and the offerings were established, and a transgression came in, and the Lord said, I need to set an example here for my people to remember, so that they will fear and recognize that it's not a right thing, the relationship that they have with me. They've agreed to it. They entered into a covenant relationship with me, and there are requirements. God is awfully gracious with us today. I think I'm, in some ways, I suppose I'm glad that perhaps the Lord doesn't deal with us the way He dealt with Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira. Could very well be that if He did, I wouldn't be here speaking to you, and you might not be here listening to me. But in graciousness, and in long-suffering and patience, He does abide our weaknesses and our failings, and our duplicity. You know, the word, really, that comes to my mind, because what they did, they were pretending, weren't they? They were pretending. And the word that comes to my mind, I think about the Lord Jesus used this word so many times, hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? That's the Greek word for an actor on a stage. Playing a part. I'm something. I'm this. But I'm pretending to be that because I'm an actor. That's a hypocrite. That's what a hypocrite is. So we could, you know, let's just take that a step further. Are we hypocrites? Are we playing a part when we come here, when we're around other believers? Are we playing a part? Do we do things in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, with our friends, in our jobs, whatever, that are duplicitous? In other words, my goodness, I wouldn't want the believers here to find out about that. You know, we put on a different face where we, you know what I mean? I'm not saying that's necessarily lying to the Holy Spirit. It's something to consider, though. It could be one of the many ways we might lie to God, that we might be deceitful to God. I think just not being honest with ourselves about our own condition and our own sin in our lives, in a sense, is lying to God. If we say, oh, you know, I don't want to get into the Lord's Supper too much. I think there's an application there as well, actually. I will mention that, as a matter of fact. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things that Paul stresses to those believers in Corinth is that when they come to remember the Lord, they shouldn't do it unworthily. You know, there has to be a right judgment of them. I take that to heart. I believe that very, very strongly, that partaking in the Lord's Supper, we need to really examine ourselves. And it may be that, and now listen, this is my personal conviction. I personally don't believe there should be very many instances where I don't partake of those emblems. And it's my responsibility to judge myself. And if I've rightly judged myself, then I'm coming before the Lord with the right awareness of His holiness and of what He's done and of what I am in the face of all that. But Paul tells them there in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you do that, you know, when you eat and drink unworthily, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. These are believers that count themselves part of the Lord's people and are participating, but, you know what I mean? There's hypocrisy, there's pretension, there's something in their lives that's wrong. I think that application can be extended to the Lord's Supper. But I think it goes beyond just that hour on a Sunday morning, because I think the emphasis of the Lord's Supper extends to every day of our lives. We should be eating that bread and drinking that cup always. We do it physically, symbolically, the Lord's Supper here on the first day of the week. But in our lives, the spiritual application is we should be judging and examining ourselves regularly and every day. To be honest with God about where we're at and about what we are. And by extension from that, being honest in the assembly with other believers. So what happened was discipline came, right? Discipline was swift, discipline was sure. It was prompt. It happened immediately. It was public. Great fear came upon all that heard these things. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't a hidden discipline. And it was productive. Because we see immediately after that the continuance of the witness in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. See, there's a seriousness about it. We're not going to take this Christianity thing lightly. Of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Great fear was there. Look, I'm going to make a profession of faith. And it's a serious matter. I need to be careful how I order my life from that point forward. You and I may not be stricken dead right on the spot, here and now. But the Christian testimony that is hampered or marred, it may very well be the Lord will remove you from this sphere of influence to protect the testimony of His assembly. He will protect the testimony of His assembly, of all His assemblies, of all His believers, wherever they gather. The holiness and the testimony of the local church is paramount. It's the picture by which the world can understand the love of Christ, the New Testament assembly. That's what was going on there. There was deceit, there was pretense, hypocrisy, duplicity in their midst. And Peter, I think of Peter, he said, you know, he told him what happened. Ananias dropped dead. 3 hours later, his wife came in. He asked her a question. He said, you're going too. I think of the verses in Matthew 16, 19, and 18, 18. In 16, 19, the Lord said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The confession of Christ, that rock. He built his church. And he said, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Later on in Matthew 18, 18, very similar things the Lord says to all his disciples. There's an idea there that in the local body, in that sphere of discipline, what's bound on earth is bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Discipline. And we see what happened here. There was discipline. It was prompt. It was public. And it was productive. It's important for us to recognize the need for discipline in God's house, and that it should be swift, and that it shouldn't be hidden. That not necessarily every single thing needs to be public, but there should be an awareness among the company of believers. And let me put it to you another way too. How do you think Peter knew what was in Ananias' heart? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit told him, right? I mean, a hand didn't come out and write it on the wall. He didn't get a note, an anonymous note from anyone. It was the Holy Spirit that guided them to that. Remember, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that local body, being filled with the Holy Ghost, had the ability to discern. Had the ability to discern the truth from falsehood. And there was judgment. So I think the real issue here when we come to something like this is not only, you know, what's the underlying principle, what is the Holy Spirit of God trying to tell us? What I took from this, and I'm sure there's, you know, the Word of God is multifaceted. So there can be several applications, but for me, in studying this and considering it, the clear application for me is that I need to be honest when I'm dealing with God. I need to be honest in the assembly. Where there needs to be a level of transparency amongst us so that we know the problems that each of us are facing, the pitfalls, the sins that are troubling us, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can help one another. There needs to be that. And that means for a guy like me, and who doesn't like to, you know, to do that, I need to have some level of accountability in the meeting. I need to have brethren or sisters that I can say, you know, I do have this in my... It's bad for us. It's wrong for us to just come through here and how's that? Everything's great. Oh, yeah, beautiful. Praise the Lord. And then back. And you don't know what's going on back at home. What keeps us from wanting to open up and share those sorts of things amongst ourselves as believers? That's what I get from here and at the end of Acts chapter 4 when they had all things in common and everything. I think they were involved in each other's lives. I think they knew. They had a good, close, intimate personal relationship. That doesn't mean like in a building like this, well, I don't know how many are here, 90 people or something like that. We're not going to all get on a personal relationship with one another, but there ought to be groups within this local body where that is accomplished, small groups. We talk about small groups a lot these days, it sounds like. It seems like, and I think it's an important concept. So the challenge for us is, What do I want to pigeonhole this portion of the Word of God in my life? Am I going to relegate it to some sort of a transit and not give it much thought, or am I going to think about it and really examine myself and try to consider the ways that I might be lying to the Spirit of God, ways that I might be, and I think this is all about the testimony of the church. Ways that I might be hindering or hampering or damaging the testimony of the local assembly in which I fellowship. Solemn words, solemn things to think about. And then in closing, I'd just like to mention that I think there are ways, even in something like this, we can see positive examples, we can find negative examples, and then overall, and to me the most wonderful thing, is we can find ways to appreciate Christ in an example like this. How can we appreciate Christ in an example like this? Well, when I think about it, I think that what Ananias and Sapphira did, they held back. They held part back. And they deceived. They lied. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never held anything back. Never. Anything. He never had any possessions to hold back, really. Other than his own glory, other than his own existence in heaven before his incarnation, before his suffering, death and burial at Calvary, before his resurrection. He didn't cling to that. He didn't hold that back. He willingly gave it all up, every last bit of it. I mean, to me, it's just a great appreciation for Christ. Is it something like this? Never would have happened with him. Never could have happened with him. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Peter will say, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No deceit. absolutely nothing of that sort. And so we can appreciate Christ in that too. So, you know, if we're going to be honest believers, and my prayer would be that each of us would be honest believers and be more honest. That's me, as well as you. But if we're going to be honest believers, we examine ourselves and we take something like this and we really sit down, and it's good for us to do this. Lord, show me the ways in my life that I might be similar. Might not be exact, but similar. How am I similar to Ananias and Sapphira? Recognize our own shortcomings. But then in that, Christ is exalted, isn't it? Because we can always contrast and think of him and how perfect he was and how something like this was never an issue for him in his life. Our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So my prayer would be that that this would be an exhortation or an encouragement to all of us here this morning to mark our ways, to be perfectly honest in our dealings with the Lord, brutally honest. We were down at camp last year with the CITs. That was one of our catchphrases, brutal honesty. Being brutally honest with yourself and with the Lord. I trust that's been an encouragement to you. Let's close in a word of prayer.